Good evening, everybody. It's nice to be back with you again. I just want you to imagine that you're down on Kingston Beach and it's a nice hot day, and then all of a sudden you notice that the water starts to go out and really it's gone out further than you've ever seen it go out before. What are you going to do? I think you all know what to do now, don't we? If I'd asked you, though, that question before Boxing Day 2004, you may not have known what to do. You may have just thought, wow, that's interesting. Where's all the water gone? That's what everybody was doing around the land of the Indian Ocean at that day. They saw the water go and they weren't sure what to do. There was a sign that was given to them. There was a sign of something that was happening, but they didn't know what the sign meant. And we now know that, because we've learned it the hard way. With the cartoons of Muhammad that have been put around the world and the response that has come to those, what type of sign is that as to what the future may hold? It's hard to know, really, isn't it? It's hard to know. But we may look back and see and in a few years' time and say, oh, these were the signs of what was coming. Well, the book of Joel is a book that calls us to pay attention to the signs that God gives. And the chapter we just had is doing that. It outlines God's signs. It tells you what the signs mean. And then it tells you how to respond to them. And so across the next month or the next few months, I'm going to be coming in, taking us through the book of Joel. And this is how the book of Joel begins. It begins with a call to understand the signs. So let's have a bit of an introduction, first of all, to Joel. In verse 1, we see the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, Joel is apparently a common name in the Old Testament. He's the son of Pethuel. We don't know a lot about him. We can't track much down about him, but we do know one important thing, and that is that the word of the Lord came to this man. That God spoke to this man. That God chose this man, Joel, to be his prophet. Now, when did God speak to him? It's a little hard to tell with the book of Joel. It's not dated. Some of the prophets in the Bible, it actually tells us when God spoke to that prophet. It might say it was during the time of King Hezekiah or something like that. But the book of Joel isn't dated. He talks about an exile happening, but yet doesn't mention Syria or Babylon. And so it seems that it's sometime possibly before the exile. It's a little hard, though, to date it, but in the end it may not really matter when the date is. But what does matter is that even though this book was written hundreds of years before Jesus, because it was God speaking to this prophet, that these words are still relevant to us today. Even though most likely it's about 2,600 years old, the word that God spoke then speaks to us today. Now what does he say to Joel? Let's look at verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefather? See, here's the prophet calling to God's people, calling to them to pay attention, to listen. This is God who is speaking. Pay attention to what I've got to say. And then in verse 3, tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. So it's an important message that God has given him. He's saying, what I'm going to tell you, I want you to pass it on to your children and make sure they pass it on to the next generation. I want you to think for a moment. Maybe you're older and you do have grandchildren. You heard one of the ladies up here before talking about her grandchild. What is it that you would want to talk to your grandchildren about and say to them, I want you to make sure that your grandchild knows this? Have you ever thought about that? We often don't think about it. I have children, but I've never really thought, oh, I've got to make sure I tell them something to make sure that the generations after that know this. What is it that we'd actually be wanting to tell them? Well, can everyone just have a look now at verse 4? Get your Bible there. Have a look at it. Joel chapter 1. This is the message that has to go from one generation to the next. I'll give you a moment. Joel chapter 1, verse 4. All right, we've all had a chance to read that. Here's the message that's got to go from generation to generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locust has eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. There you go. That's the message that's got to go on from generation. See, you can be reading the Bible and just sort of miss. Well, maybe I was scratching my head and saying, why should we want to be passing on this news about the locusts? Can you see the issue I've got here? Why pass that on? It's an unusual application, isn't it? The locusts have come, so pass it on from generation to generation. Now, obviously, for an agricultural community, as we all are in one sense, but as Israel was particularly, without the modern methods of being able to store things, to have a locust plague means that you're devastated. So it's a significant thing for them, but are they just to remember this particular disaster? Why are they to pass on the message of the locust? Well, it's because for Israel, the locust was more than just a disaster. For Israel, the locust was a sign, because God had said it would be a sign. You see, Israel was no normal nation, and God's dealing with the people of Israel was no normal dealing. When God dealt with them, he dealt with them according to the covenant that he had made with them. When he called them out of the land of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he made a covenant with them. And I'll just read to you some of this covenant from Deuteronomy 28. You may like to look it up. In Deuteronomy 28, we see God explaining this covenant. He was their God and they were to be his people. And in Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses, we read that if they fully obey the Lord God and carefully follow all his commands that he was to give them that day, that he would set them above the earth, and all these blessings will come upon them. And then he goes through all these blessings, that they would be fruitful, their land would be abundant. If they live as God's people and obey him, they're going to be blessed. But if they turn away from God, see in verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you. So Israel was God's people. If they obeyed him, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed him, they would come under his cursing. And have a look at verse 38. It says, you will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. Now you see, this is where Israel was different to other nations, because God interpreted what he did to that nation for them. And so when Israel suffers a locust plague, it means something. It means that God is not happy with Israel, that God is angry with Israel. It was a sign for them. And this is why the prophet wants it passed on, that God is angry at us. We need to take this on board. We need to pay attention. Look at verses, I'll go back to Joel here. You see how Joel says to them, you've got to pay attention to this. You've got to take account to what God is showing us. Let's look at verse 5 to 7. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded the land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are like a lion, the fangs like a lioness. It has laid waste my vines. It has ruined the trees. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it away, leaving the branches white. It's talking there about a locust plague coming in and stripping everything. And it's saying, pay attention. Pay attention to what God is showing you. And lament. Look at the sign that God has given and realize what this means. Lament. Look at verse 8. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offering and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. See, lament over this. When you see this sign of God, don't just say, oh, well, we'll get over it. There'll be another round of crops. But take on board that this is God's sign to you. And lament that God is angry. Say that this is serious, that God is angry with us. Don't just ignore it, but understand it. The locusts are a sign that not all is well with God. Now, we are not like Israel. We don't have the same type of covenant with them. We live in the church dispersed amongst the nations. However, there still are signs from God in this world that the Bible talks about. And I want us just to ponder those for a moment. The first one is the sign of creation, the sign of the world in which we live. I remember once I was speaking at a church and I said, has anyone ever seen, was anyone there for the Sydney Olympics and the fireworks display that happened there? It was millions of dollars spent for the fireworks. And a man said, yeah, I was there. In fact, I went to the World Conference for Pyrotechnics, which is fireworks. I said, wow, that would have been great to see the world competition of fireworks. But you know what? Fireworks rarely inspire poetry. Fireworks rarely inspire awe every day, the way that the sunrise does. You think about God's sunrise. You can go up Mount Wellington, you can go to the beach, you can go almost anywhere, and it inspires awe in people. They write songs about it, they write poetry about it. You can go back thousands of years, and some of the poetry will be about the sun and its glory. And in the future, people will still see the glory of it. You see, God's creation is a sign to us. It is true that in our world, there is pain. We see the glory of God, and it is mixed with pain. But that doesn't stop us from seeing the magnificence that's there as well. It's interesting that creation is a genuine sign that people can see. We may be battered as Christians and told, oh, well, you're stupid for believing in creation. But there was an interesting event happened back in December 2004. There's this man named Anthony Flew. He was 81 back then, so he's an old man. But he spent most of his life as the leading atheist speaking against belief in God and consequently against Christianity. I went down to our university down here and I looked up his name on the university database, and he had 31 entries at the university. Ours is only a small university. I assume if you went to a big uni, you might have 100 entries. Well, he's changed his mind on the basis of creation. Let me just read you a few things. This is from the English Times Journal. It says, speaking of Anthony Flew, instead he believes that new scientific discoveries have revealed the existence of an organising intelligence. Investigation of DNA, he said, has shown by the most unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life that intelligence must have been involved. Darwin's theory of evolution does not explain the origin and development of life to Flew's satisfaction. I have been persuaded that it is simply out of the question that the first living matter could have evolved from dead matter and then developed into the extraordinary complicated creature, he said. Now, he hasn't become a Christian, but the sign of creation was enough to change his mind. And he was one of the leading atheists of last century. Cultures around the world see it. We mustn't think that the sign of creation is just something that people can fob off. Throughout history, different cultures see it and have expressed it in their own way. You see, it's reasonable to look at the world around you and say, God has made this. And we need to remember that as Christians, that it is reasonable. But yet, if you were to go down to the university or if you were to speak up and say, well, we should serve God because of the created world, people speak against you. They mock you. You write a letter to the editor saying, well, you know, look at creation. It shows the glory of God. Other people will write in and criticise that view and say it's stupid. Now that's a sign, isn't it? It's a sign that not all is well. When all cultures can see it, when atheists can see it, when it's a reasonable conclusion to draw, but yet you mention it and you're an idiot. Honestly, that's a sign to us that not all is well between our culture and God. When you can't acknowledge the facts that are before you, when you sense it out from acknowledging those facts, that's a sign that not all is well. There's another sign in this world, the provision. You see, our world that God has made produces more than enough food to feed everybody. We actually have more than enough to feed everybody over it. But yet people go hungry because of sinfulness. Companies decide not to send food into one area but to send into another area so they can get higher profits. You see, God's world is bountiful. God's world is rich in provision for us. Yet because of our sinfulness, people go hungry. That's a sign, isn't it? We live in a world of abundant provision and people starve. It's a sign of who we are as people. It's a sign of what our hearts are like. Or when we look at events like the tsunami that happened, we can say that these are just natural events. But yet the prophets tell us that God is in charge of all things. Isaiah 45 says that God makes light, but he also makes the darkness. He brings the good, he also brings the disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. We just can't avoid it and say, well, God's got nothing to do with this. The Bible won't let us say that God's got nothing to do with this. Is it some type of karma, like some type of Hinduism or Buddhism, that maybe those people really deserved it? Well, Jesus won't let us say that. When some people came to him and they said, what about the tower that fell on those people? Didn't they deserve it? And he said, no, they didn't deserve it. But you repent. When you see those things happening, when you see the natural disasters happening, you take it on board that it's a sign for you to repent. You see, we live in a world of God's wrath, a world where God's anger is being revealed. Because just as God was angry with Israel, God is angry with our world. At our world's rejection of him, at our world's suppression of the truth, God is angry. Now, there are other signs that God gives. And of course, the clearest signs that God gives are when he speaks to us through the prophets and explains things. Just as he spoke to Israel and they could understand, it's when God speaks to us through the Bible that we clearly understand that God is our creator and why he made us. And through the gospel we have the clearest sign from God, the clearest sign through the life, death and the resurrection of Jesus, the clearest sign as to what God is saying, the clearest word from God. And what God says is that indeed God is angry at our sins. Indeed, we have rejected God. But through his son, Jesus, he has now done something so that his anger can be turned aside, so that forgiveness of sins and an assurance of where you stand with God can be known. See, that's the sign we've got to hold on to, isn't it? The sign of Jesus, his death and the sign of his resurrection. That's a great sign to look at those and say, I know where I stand with God because of what Jesus has done for me. Now, don't miss those signs. Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight, but don't just take the sign of Jesus' life, the signs that he did in his life and the sign of his resurrection. Don't just put those aside too quickly. I've heard from counsellors, marriage counsellors, that very often in marriages, one of the problems can be that there may be real tension in a marriage, and one spouse gets to drag the other spouse along to a counsellor, and they sit down at the counsellor, and the problem is that one spouse has got all these problems, and the other spouse says, everything's fine. There's no problem here. Because they're just oblivious. They're just not even paying attention to the signs that are there in their marriage. The signs of the problems that are there. Everything just seems fine to them. And that's how many people are with God. They just think, well, it's all right. Yeah, I can look at Jesus and yeah, he did those things. He wrote, okay, maybe he did. But they don't really pay attention to the signs. I want to say, pay attention to the signs that God gives. Pay attention to these signs, because if you ignore them, then it will be to your own doom. It will be to your own destruction as you will face God's anger. And of course, it's this message of the gospel, isn't it? This message of what Jesus has done for us that really is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 1 verse 3. You know where it says, tell it to your children, to their children. This has got to be what we've got to do with the gospel, isn't it? Because God has given this sign through Christ of the forgiveness of sins, of the turning aside of the anger that we see here in Joel chapter 1. And if they were to pass the message of God's judgment on, how much more should we be working at passing on the message of God's forgiveness to the generations that come? That has to be a priority for us, as indeed I know it is here. Well, what should we do then? And he finishes this chapter by from verse 13 onwards. He says to them, put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Well, he tells them here to put on sackcloth and to humble themselves. Now, why put on sackcloth? Well, it's because the clothes that we wear are very important. We normally wear clothes to impress people. I figure that all of you thought about what you were going to wear when you came here tonight. Maybe you didn't, but I guess, you know, you may well have at least got changed out of your gardening clothes because you didn't want to wear those. You want to put something else on. Our clothes are important. And sackcloth has got to do with the clothes that you wear. Now, the priests in these days, they would wear clothes that were ornate, that it would have jewels in them. You would have read these in the book of Leviticus, and the book of Exodus, where it describes the clothes. They had gold and embroidery and dyed fabrics. They had a headpiece with the 12 stones of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's saying, take off all those good clothes, all the really impressive, glorious clothes, take them off and put on sackcloth. I want you just to imagine for a moment that we had a wedding happening here, and the groom's up here, and everyone's waiting, and the bride comes in, and in she comes, and instead of wearing a glorious white dress, she's wearing this. Now, I've actually cut a hole in the top. There it is. There's a hole in the top, and the arm's in the side. I'm not going to put it on because it's itchy. But imagine if she came in wearing this. What would she be saying about the wedding? She'd be saying, this is a loathsome day. I'm being forced into this. This isn't a day of joy. You see, your clothes speak volumes. And so the priests, they were to take off the impressive clothes. They were to humble themselves. They were to humble themselves before God. And that's what you need to do. You need to humble yourself before God. To humble yourself means to put yourself in your proper place. Right? You see, if you're outside and you're misbehaving, you're causing a riot, the police can come and humble you, can't they? They can come along with their horse and charge at you with a horse, hit you with the water cannon, or maybe spray you with capsicum spray, or beat you with a baton or something. They can humble you, beat you into submission. But to humble yourself, which is God's way of doing things, is where you willingly put yourself in your proper place. That is, to put yourself under God's rule. Instead of boasting and saying, well, I'm the one who determines what I'm going to do in my life. I'm the God of my own life. I'm not going to have anyone else tell me what to do. I'm an intelligent person. I do what I want to do. You humble yourself and you say, I'm a sinner, and I'm going to come and bow at the feet of God. So that's what it means to humble yourself. It means to put yourself in your right place. Now, what place are you in? Have you put yourself up sort of up near God? You know, negotiating with God? Treating God as your equal? Or are you? Have you submitted to God? This is the first thing they've got to do here. They've got to humble themselves. Verse 14 talks about fasting. It says, declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Fasting, again, is a sign of being serious about something. See, when is it that you fast? That is, when you go without food. Fasting is to not eat. Well, we rarely do it, but we do it in serious situations. When something is serious. I remember when my mother was diagnosed with advanced liver cancer. I didn't eat because my world was overwhelmed. And eating was now just, don't even talk to me. I certainly didn't go out and have a feast. Food was just off the agenda. I didn't eat because there was something more important to do. You see, when the Bible calls upon people to fast, it's saying, get serious about God. That you have to be serious about God. You have to be serious about God in such a way that you're not going to eat. And I want to say, if you're not a Christian here tonight, don't eat until you become a Christian. Because it's that serious. Some people think, I'll put off being a Christian until, oh, just till later on. You know, when it's a bit more convenient. No, the Bible's saying here, declare a fast. If you don't have your life sorted out with God, then you are in danger of facing God's judgment. It's serious. It's not just, you know, my opinion or whatever. It's God's opinion that you'll face his wrath if you do not have forgiveness of sins in Jesus. So get it sorted out today. Become a Christian today. He finishes up with verse 19, which I found an amazing verse. Let's have a look at how it finishes. Verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. What's really amazing about that verse is that Joel is amongst the people of Israel. They're suffering under the judgment of God. And what does he do? He cries out to that God in the midst of the judgment. He doesn't run from God. See, if God's judging you, and some people do suffer hard things in this life. And what do? They say, to hell with God. If God's sovereign and he's in charge of all things, and this has come in my life, to hell with God. But that's not what Joel does here. What does Joel do? In the midst of the judgment coming upon them, he says, I call out to you, Lord. Now he does that because he knows that there's nowhere to go apart from God. Where else is there to go except to God? Maybe you have been angry with God. Maybe you have had hard things in your life and you've suffered. I realise that that is real and genuine pain. But I want to say that the answer is not in turning away from God and saying, well, if God brings these things, I don't want to have anything to do with him. That's not what the prophet does here. Joel, in the midst of the judgment, says, I come to you, Lord. I cry out to you. I guess in the same way that Jesus on the cross, when he knew he was facing God's judgment, still cried out to God and put his hope in God because he knew he had nowhere else to go. And with God, there is somewhere to go. With God, there is forgiveness of sins. With God, there is new life. With God, there is understanding and an assurance and the peace that comes from having a relationship with God. And this is the God that Jesus invites us to come to, that he lays down his life on the cross for us to have forgiveness of sins so that we can come to this God. And he's been raised from the dead to give us a new life with this God. And this is the God I pray that we all will see the sign of Jesus, and seeing that sign, come and put our faith in him. Let's pray.